Turning your Bibles to John chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible with you, I invite you to take one of the pew Bibles there. John chapter 5 is on page 890, and I'll be reading from the same version, the ESV, beginning there at verse 1. It says, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roof colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be healed?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me.' Jesus said to him, 'Get up, take up your bed, and walk.' And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now the day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed.' But he answered them, 'The man who healed me, that man said to me, "Take up your bed and walk."' They asked him, 'Who is the man who said, "Take up your bed and walk"?' Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you.' The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessings you've given us already today. And Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace to understand your word. As you know, we are weak. The one standing behind this pulpit is weak. People sitting in these pews are weak. And apart from your grace, Lord, we can do no good. We will not seek you. We will not understand. We come needy, Father. We come trusting in you by your grace, by the Spirit you have given us that lives within us as believers. Father, we trust in you to speak to us now. Father, we don't have... We have eyes that need to be opened to the truth of your word, Lord. And so we trust you to do that now for us. And for anyone here who does not know you, we trust, Father, you work in their hearts now and bring them into saving grace with you. Father, we love you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week, we wrapped up a major section of John's Gospel. Chapters 2 through 4 laid out John's testimony that Jesus is the Savior of the world for those who would put their faith in Him. Last week's passage of Jesus healing the Gentile official's son demonstrated that and also gave us a bit more of what the nature of saving faith looks like. It is not believing in what we can see physically. We can no longer see Jesus. He is not here walking among us, but it is believing in His Word, which we do still have. And it is not believing in Him for the blessings of this life as much as it is believing in Him for eternity. The Jews that John is trying to reach with this book, remember the context, the Jews that John is trying to reach with this book would have to believe in what they couldn't see. They would have to believe in the testimony of John and the other apostles and the written record that they were leaving behind. They would have to believe in a Messiah who was promising to establish a heavenly kingdom and not the former kingdom of Israel with its land. And for us today, we must believe the Bible that the apostles left behind for us, His Word, God's Word. We must believe in Christ, not for the blessings of this world, but the blessings of knowing God Himself through Christ and the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternity with God. Folks, that is the treasure. That is the treasure that we long for. That is the sure hope of a Christian. One day we will spend forever with Christ in heaven, bought by His blood. Now today, we move into the next major section of John's Gospel where John brings more into light the opposition that Jesus experienced in His ministry. But of course, the opposition came because Jesus continued to reveal more of Himself, His identity. And this world of darkness did not want to hear it. But regardless of whether we want to hear it or not, it's the truth. Jesus is the truth. Folks, Jesus is reality. He defines reality. He is reality. So here in chapter 5, He is revealing some of that reality. The focus of chapter 5 is on the authority of Jesus as the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world, yes, but He is also the one everyone must ultimately answer to. He is God, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And in this chapter, especially looking at next week, we will get a little more understanding of that relationship between Christ the Son and God the Father. But what is clear in chapter 5 is that God the Father has given Jesus all authority to rule His creation. Okay? And in these first 16 verses of chapter 5, Jesus demonstrates a little of that authority. He demonstrates His authority. That is the focus of this story. Jesus demonstrating His authority through the healing of this invalid, this crippled man. So there are some things that Jesus' authority from that in this passage that we can see, that we can apply then to our lives. So let's take a look at that. The first point of the story is that Jesus has the authority to heal and forgive. He has the authority to heal and forgive. We begin there with verse 1, which states that there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem to observe it. Now, we don't know which of the annual feasts it was. John doesn't tell us, probably because the meaning of this story had nothing to do with the meaning of those feasts, that particular feast. But he is anchoring it here in history, saying that it was centered around one of the feasts, showing that this was a real historical event. Verse 2 tells us there was a certain pool near the sheep gate called Bethesda, which had 5 roofed colonnades. It is widely agreed upon that this location is just north of the Temple Mount, right next to it. And for me, I just throw this out as a tidbit. It always helps me to be able to go back and visualize some of these things. So what I oftentimes do is I'll take a biblical name like Bethesda, knowing it's a place, and I'll go to Google Images, and just type it in, and what comes up will be perhaps modern day pictures of the ruins, but also it'll have sketches or drawings of what it probably originally looked like. And so I just encourage you to do that when you're studying Scripture, to look up some of these things so you can have more of a visual image there. But then in verse 3 it tells us that in these colonnades lay a multitude of invalids. Now, if you have a King James Bible, you will have a verse 4 that explains why all these invalids were there. There was a belief that when the waters of the pool rippled, it was due to an angel causing it. Then, if you were the first into the pool after the ripple, you would be healed of your infirmities. Verse 7 seems to support that belief. However, the earliest manuscripts of the Gospel of John do not contain verse 4. They are not there. So it's believed that it may have been a side note that a copyist, remember, we didn't have printing presses back when the original copies were being made into further copies. And so everything was handwritten. And so it's believed that a situation like this happens when perhaps a little side note was mentioned, which was what we see there in verse 4. And as it was written there on the side note, and then the next copyist came and took that copy with that side note and accidentally wrote it into the text. Okay? And then everyone who used that copy with the error, continued to replicate that error. And then later, of course, when chapters and verses were added to the New Testament, then it became verse 4. But the reason we can spot these mistakes is because we have people dedicated to studying the thousands of ancient copies of the New Testament and comparing them all. That way, variants can be spotted. There are times when these textual scholars can't decide which was the original, but that has never affected any significant doctrine of our faith. So, I say all that to say, you can be fully confident in the Bible that is before you. We can be absolutely confident that the Bible we have today is accurate and consistent with the original text from the original authors who were completely inspired by God. Okay? So when you see a verse not there, there's good reason for it, and we can still be very confident in what we have. But that's the context. These invalids laying around this pool in hopes of being healed. Now let me share with you one more bit of information. These invalids represent you and me. Before we meet Jesus, we are all like invalids, unable to walk with God. Our forefather Adam used to walk with God in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day. But when he sinned, that fellowship ended. And the Bible teaches that all of us born from Adam have suffered the same fate. We are all like spiritual invalids until we meet Christ. All of these invalids were there around the pool, and Jesus walks up to this one particular invalid. Could he have healed the whole lot? Sure, of course he could have. But instead, he chooses this one out of the crowd who had been an invalid for 38 years. This is a picture, folks, of God's grace upon us when He brings somebody to faith in Christ. Unable to walk, unable to do what we were created to do, and God pours out His grace. Why He saved us, why He chose us, we don't know. But God poured out His grace on us, and we rejoice in it. Now, how did He know? How do we know here that this man had been here for 38 years? Well, verse 6 says, Jesus knew. Again, it's part of His divine power as He knew the sins of the Samaritan woman before. And guess what, folks? Jesus knows everything about you and me. Everything. He knows our every thought. He knows your hidden motives, even when you don't recognize what your hidden motives are. He knows all. And so He comes up to this man, knowing he had been there, laying there 38 years. He comes up to him and asks him, do you want to be healed? Now, that might seem to be a foolish question at first. Of course he wants to be healed. What invalid wouldn't want to be healed? But notice that Jesus oftentimes, He starts with a very provocative statement or a question when He is encountering someone. When His mother approached Him about the wine running out at the wedding in Cana, Jesus responded with the question, what does this have to do with me? Well, He knew what it had to do with Him. He knew what He was even getting ready to do, but He starts with this type of question. He told the woman at the well that if she knew who He was, she would have asked Him for a drink. And so here He asked the invalid if he wants to be healed. Well, the man responds as if he is trying to give an excuse, as if he hasn't been proactive enough, as if Jesus was saying to him, you know, it's been 38 years. You think there'd have been some way you could have gotten down in that water, some way. But that's not Jesus' point with this question. Jesus' point is, if you want to be healed, I can heal you. That water can't heal you. There's no angel that's coming in and causing that ripple. That water can't heal you. You'll sit here and die a crippled man. But if you want to be healed, I can heal you. I don't know what needs you come in with today. I don't know what struggles you may have. But the message of Jesus to all of us, the message of the gospel to all of us is the same. Jesus can heal you. And yes, Jesus can work miracles and He can heal physical ailments. He can deliver us from different circumstances we are in. But what we will see later in this story is that our greatest need, our greatest problem is our own sin that separates us from God. Our greatest need is to be forgiven of our sins and reconciled to God. The reason Jesus ultimately came was to do that for us. Yes, He taught us many things. Yes, He performed many miracles as this one. But His greatest accomplishment was that He satisfied God's judgment against us by taking our punishment for us on the cross. He died and rose 3 days later, showing God had accepted His sacrifice as full payment for our sins. And all of us who put our trust in Christ, we are forgiven and justified by God. But folks, that statement there is loaded. It is loaded. There is a full package that comes with this gospel. As we spoke earlier in Ephesians 1 about how God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. There's so much more here when we speak of this gospel. You may be saying to yourself as I lay out the gospel to you, I've heard it before. I know Jesus forgives us. We get to go to heaven. But what about now? What about this life? I've got problems now. Well, my friends, if we truly understand what Christ has done for us, it literally affects everything else. The gospel can transform your entire life. And I'm not talking about getting into some mystical spiritual teaching about the Holy Spirit, the power there, what He can do in our lives. Yes, the Holy Spirit is powerful and working, but He's working through the truth of the gospel. That's what He's working through. You see, you have problems in your relationships. Well, the Holy Spirit works to help us to believe more and more in the gospel. As we believe in more and more in the gospel, we see that we see the forgiveness and the freedom that we have in Christ in the gospel. And you know what? It revolutionizes our relationships. It frees us from bitterness. The problem with a lot of our relationships is we just need to be free from bitterness, and we are free from it when we know the forgiveness and love we have in Christ. It causes us to trust Christ instead of manipulating and trying to control people. It frees us from financial burdens because we don't live for treasures in this life anymore, and we trust God to provide for us. If He gave us His own Son to die, surely He will provide food and clothing. We even work harder because we want to glorify our Savior through our work. So on and on the list can go. You see, I recognize the fact that some people would like me to give them 12 steps in how to overcome this or that. That each week you come, you just want a how-to-do list to go back and fix your life. Some practical steps. And sure, there are practical steps that can help us, that the Scriptures teach us. But the most practical step we can make is to believe in Jesus Christ. If we want true healing, that is where it starts. And it will affect everything else. The question is, do you want to be healed? So Jesus asked that question because He has the authority to heal this man and to forgive him. Then secondly, we see that Jesus has authority over all other authority. After the man finishes defending why he hasn't been healed yet, Jesus heals him. He says to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." Just like God said back in Genesis 1, "Let there be light," and there was light. Jesus speaks and recreation happens. He recreates this man's legs and muscles and whatever else he has to do to make him walk. You see, this is easy because he is the Son of God. In fact, we will read later in this same chapter, verse 28, "An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." He's God. And that is what this healing of this invalid is saying. Verse 9 says, "At once the man was healed and he took up his bed and walked." At once, because Jesus has the full authority and power of God. Now, notice what the end of verse 9 says. Now that day was the Sabbath. Now is where we enter into the comedy segment of this passage. This is an action comedy, if you didn't realize. Okay? Obviously this healing causes a scene. There's a lot of other people around. Imagine it. Man's been an invalid for 38 years. Okay? All of a sudden, he's standing up and walking, carrying his bed. And so, he's gonna be excited. Everybody around's gonna be excited. It's gonna get kinda crazy. According to verse 13, Jesus discreetly departs. He moves out for the time being while this crowd is gathering in. But verse 10 says the Jews, which probably means the Pharisees or religious leaders, they said to the man who had been healed, no less, they knew it. They walked up on this man, knowing this great miracle had happened. And they say to him, "It is a Sabbath. And it is not lawful for you to take up your bed and walk." What? I call this the Monty Python segment of this passage. If you've ever watched Monty Python and the Holy Grail, all right, this is what I think of when I read this passage. Now, forgive me if you've never watched it. I had not watched it until Steve Freeze recommended it to my boys. Positive youth guy there. But it is one of the all-time great movie comedies, okay? It's a parody of the legend of King Arthur's quest for the Holy Grail. And in Monty Python's version, King Arthur doesn't ride a horse. Instead, he skips along with his sidekick, Patsy, behind him, who is beating two coconuts. Well, he actually cut a coconut in half and he's beating it against each other to simulate the sound of horses galloping. Yes, it's silly. It is part of the comedy of the movie. But they come to a castle to recruit some knights to join his court. But the guard notices from up top of the wall, he notices the lack of horses and that Patsy is tapping the coconuts together. So ignoring King Arthur's introduction of himself as this great king and all these other things, his purpose, his valiant purposes for coming, the guard starts asking him where he got the coconuts, because they are in England and coconuts are tropical. So the whole conversation goes into a debate over whether it is possible for coconuts to migrate to England. Finally, King Arthur leaves the castle in utter frustration while the guards continue the debate on top of the wall. Now yes, it is silly. It is absolutely silly. They are talking about nonsense. But so is this dialogue between the healed man and the religious leaders. They obviously come up on the excitement of this man being healed and say, "It is not lawful for you to take up your bed." They are referring now to many of the extra laws that the religious leaders had invented in order to be pious before God. Laws not at all in the Old Testament. They made them up. Okay? Sure, the Old Testament said not to work on the Sabbath, the Lord's Day. But that was for profit. Okay? You were to spend time more in worship and rest. Okay? But this man had just been healed after 38 years. He was just taking up his bed that he had laid in as an invalid. Jesus told him to take it up. You know what this really was? This was our modern, this was ancient equivalent to when a guy scores a touchdown, he takes the football and he spikes it in the end zone. Jesus said, "Get up, take up your mat, take up your bed and walk." So he stands up, takes up his bed and he spikes it. That's what he's doing here. He's worshiping. That's what this really comes down to, is glorifying what God has done, what Christ has done. He no longer needs that bed because he's been healed. But these guys keep going. The healed man tells him why, you know, that the guy who told him to get up and walk, he told him to take up his bed. And they reply in verse 12 with a question, "Well, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?" Good question. But they're asking because they want to stop this lawbreaker instead of wanting to know the man who healed them. What's even more ridiculous is the healed man didn't even know his name. These people were more concerned about their own rules and authority than in the miracle that had just happened. Under any other circumstance, perhaps their discussion may have had some validity. But in light of what had just happened, they seemed so foolish. It was like they weren't living in reality. And then it dawned on me how often we do the same thing. We as fallen creatures try to create our own reality and authority and ignore the reality and authority of God. For instance, it's like when I was a kid. I used to be afraid of the dark. And that's okay, but I had my own room. So I had to go turn my light off in my own room by myself, and it got a little scary. And within my own family, my Winnie the Pooh pajamas with the feet into them were legendary. Whenever I had a bad dream, the whole house could hear me shuffling down the hall to my mother's room and the safety that she represented. But what I also try to do is create these imaginary barriers for the boogeyman. So I would line up pillows. I had a double bed, and I would sleep on the right side. And so I would take my other pillow I wasn't using, I'd put it right up next to me, turn it sideways, and I would imagine that it was a wall. And I convinced myself that no boogeyman could cross over that wall. Now, I know I'm a kid, okay? I was a kid then, all right? So I don't need therapy, all right? In reality, a boogeyman or someone else could have easily tossed those pillows out of the way. But somehow I created a false reality that comforted me. Well, guess what, folks? We do that in our lives all the time. It might not be pillows, but there are plenty of other tools we have. We all find ourselves in one way or another creating our own authorities or rules for living, our own concept of reality and the way things ought to be, with no real consideration that there is a God who has established all truth and reality. Our false realities might be beliefs, might be things like beliefs about God that we simply make up. We might say, I believe God is all loving, And he knows my heart, and we have this agreement. Have you ever heard that before? Somebody say, me and God are okay. We have this agreement. Things like that. Well, in reality, it doesn't matter what you believe. It only matters what's real. God's the authority, not us. Sometimes we create a false reality of our own authority by blaming everyone else for what's wrong in our lives. We can't ever accept responsibility. It's never our fault. It's someone else's fault. We create false realities in our homes. We set up our entertainment and spend countless hours there where there are all kinds of things going on around us that really need our attention, but we're in this imaginary world where nothing else, like everything else outside of that world, has stopped. We sometimes establish a certain code of ethics and good works that we live by and give us comfort that we are good people and right, and God could not possibly have a problem with us when everything in our lives are weighed out. See, we find ways to justify all kinds of things in our lives is right. And we must be careful, folks. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. In John's Gospel, we see that God has broken into human history through His Son, Jesus Christ, to reveal Himself and to invite all to turn to Him in faith and repentance. He is the reality, the authority over all His creatures. It doesn't matter what we think or what we want. It only matters what is. The Jews had created these nice little laws, like not carrying anything on the Sabbath. And now the Lord of the Sabbath has entered into their world and revealed His identity through this great miracle. And the choice for them was, and the choice for us is, we can argue about nonsense or we can face reality. What will you do? Will you continue in your make-believe world or face reality which is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that brings us to our final point. Jesus has the authority to judge. After the Monty Python bit, the healed man enters the temple area where Jesus appears to him again. And he says to him in verse 14, "See, you are well." Now, as I read that, folks, I know what sentence is coming next. But it seems there that Jesus is rejoicing in the man's blessings. He's happy for him. And I think this reflects to us, folks, a reminder to us that God enjoys blessing us. He doesn't do it begrudgingly. He is a loving and a compassionate God. So true. It is so true. But the next verse is also true. The next sentence. For Jesus warns him, "Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Now, it is debated whether Jesus is implying that the man's physical problems came from God's discipline of him, or whether it is more of a general statement about the greater reality of what Jesus has come to do for him. As I said to you before, healing this invalid is symbolic as well for us. It's a real story, really happened, but for us, we can see in that a picture of what he does for us spiritually, and I think he's trying to communicate that to this man as well. So that's the greater reality. And in chapter 9, Jesus is adamant that the blind man was not born that way due to his parents' sin. But here, I would say that the grammar of the original language lends itself to say that this man's ailment was due to some personal sin. And so, I thought it might be a good opportunity just to say to everyone, to remind us, I think it is okay and healthy and biblical that when hardship comes our way, to actually examine ourselves, to see if there is a sin that God is trying to reveal in us, to bring to light in our lives. As long as we keep also in our minds and realize that God does oftentimes bring trials into our lives to grow us without any sin being involved. He gave Paul a thorn in the flesh to teach him to trust God more. Okay, so regardless, we pray the same prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 139. We pray and we ask God to reveal any sin in us that we do not recognize, but then we move on in the midst of whatever trial we are facing, trusting in God's grace to deliver us. So yes, I'm saying it could be possible that we're in discipline. Hebrews 12 speaks of that a loving father disciplining his children, he does bring that. But at the same time, I think, and I'm almost hesitant to even bring this up, because I think sometimes we so do not believe grace that we think that God is angry with us after we have trusted in the Son and been adopted as His children, and that's not the case. If we're ever disciplined by God, it is out of love as well. It is out of love as well. But the point here, as we wrap up this message, is that Jesus not only has the authority to heal and forgive and overrule all other authorities or realities that we may cling to, but He also has the authority to judge. As we quoted earlier in John 5:28, Jesus will one day speak and the dead will rise from their graves, some to the resurrection of life, others to the resurrection of judgment. Unfortunately, for this man, even after receiving such a gracious gift from Jesus, he turns in verse 15 and gives the religious authorities Jesus' identity. He knows the Jews are upset with the healing, so this man's actions are clearly malicious. And the reality is that there are many like this man. They do not recognize the truth of Romans 2, verse 4, that God's kindness is meant to lead to repentance. There are people, and you've known them yourself, who claim they are right with God because He delivered them from some trouble in the past. But folks, biblically speaking, that is not evidence that we are in Christ, that we are forgiven, that we will go to heaven. one day. The evidence that we are right with God is that we trust in His Son, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sin and seek to do as Jesus says here, sin no more. Now, He doesn't say that expecting this man, he can be completely sinless. No Christian can be sinless. But we can strive to live righteously and seek to avoid all sin while trusting in Christ's sacrifice to ultimately cover us. So this is the authority of Christ exemplified. He has the authority to heal and forgive as He healed this invalid. His authority trumps all other authority. All other authorities, including the authority we exude in our own lives, must come under submission to His authority. And finally, He has the authority to judge the world. So with that, we must turn from our sins and trust in the only Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. It is only by His blood that we will be forgiven and healed of our rebellious hearts. We must submit to His authority. And folks, why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we submit to His authority? He is good and compassionate. He rejoices in His blessings that He gives us. He has the power to heal, the power to forgive. He is the only one who is absolutely true and faithful. Folks, let us lay down our make-believe realities and the rebellious authority we try to claim over our own lives. Let us submit to the powerful, yet gracious and merciful authority of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.